Good afternoon, everyone. I almost wanted to say good morning. It is incredible when you see talent. I think my greatest talent when it comes to music is playing the radio. The older I get, my sons now have to help me with that. It had been a long summer day. Grew up in West Texas. I was sitting out on the back porch with my grandmother. My brothers were sitting with me. It was kind of a unique opportunity for us because we didn't often have the opportunity to sit with my grandmother. She's a lady who worked very diligently and worked hard. Most of her time was caring for her family, caring for friends. There were several of the family members there. But in this unique opportunity that we had to sit with her on the back porch, the sun was going down. It had been a really, really hot day. In West Texas, days tend to be hot, tend to be humid. It was cooler on the back porch. As we sat there, we talked about a lot of different things, many of which I can't remember now. We were young children, probably 8, 9, 10 years old, my two brothers and I. As we were sitting there, something kind of caught us off guard because my grandmother looked at us and she said, "Boys, you need to remember how important your name is. Never do anything that will disgrace your name. Never do anything that will disgrace your family." Now, this wasn't something that was necessarily new. It was odd because we had the opportunity with my grandmother to sit there that time. My great-grandmother, who I had the opportunity to know for several years, said something very similar to us. Different words, same thought. As I was leaving for college, the last thing that my mother told me was, "Son, remember who you are. Remember what your name means. Don't do anything to disgrace that." Now, I have to admit, when I was a young child, and even at the time when I thought that I was no longer a child, 18, 19, and I was going off to college, and I thought that I was wise and intelligent, I really didn't understand what she was telling me. I didn't understand till sometimes later, as I started to mature, started to grow, how important your name is, how incredibly important your reputation is, how important it is in your marriage and your friendships, your relationship with God, your relationship in your profession and your business. You know, a reputation, a name takes years to develop and to build, and minutes to and can be destroyed in minutes. We've seen that in media here recently where some people have had their names absolutely destroyed in a few minutes by their actions. Names are important. Reputations are important. And it's interesting to note that God has a similar view about his name and a similar view with regard to the importance of his name. You know, for God, his name is much more than just a way to identify and to communicate to him. It's more than just a name, a way that he can be referred to. But unfortunately, when we translate his name, especially from the original languages, we lose a lot of the texture and what he communicates through his name. For God, his name and his nature are integral. They're intertwined. He often communicates who and what he is by the names that he identifies himself with, the names he calls himself with. We see a good example of this in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 27. If you could turn with me there. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 27, we read, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire." Now, if you think about it, obviously we know that a name can't come from afar, that a name cannot burn with anger. But what he's doing here, what he's helping us understand, is his name is synonymous with who he is. And if we want to understand God, if we want to have a relationship with him, we need to understand his name. We need to respect and we need to honor his name. But you know, this is how God views names. He calls things and he calls people what they are. He identifies things about them and their character. You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5, he changes Abram's name to Abraham. Why? Because he was going to be the father of many nations, the father of many. In Genesis chapter 32, he changes Jacob's name, changes it to Israel. And he did that because Jacob contended with God and with man and prevailed. God ended up blessing him. Probably more of note, and more in particular for us, in Revelation 2, we know that God is going to give those who overcome a special name known only to them. But probably more important, in Revelation 22, we understand that once all things have been made new, our Father is going to write his name on us, signifying his character, his nature in us. Pretty powerful statement with regard to what God thinks about names and how he views them. So given what we've just reviewed and given that perspective, it shouldn't come as a surprise that he takes his name seriously. And when he calls us into a relationship, he expects us to take his name just as seriously. You know, Matthew chapter 5, we're told that we are to be his lights. We are to reflect his name. We are to reflect his glory, his purpose out into the world. 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we are to be his emissaries. He is his ambassadors. We've talked about that during this feast. We are his representative of his soon coming kingdom, that Jesus Christ will soon return to establish on this earth. We're representatives of that today. What I'd like to do today, we know that our Father is about to usher in a new age. I'd like to delve into those who are going to participate with him and help him establish that new age. And I'd like to delve in and investigate just a little bit the expectations of carrying his name. What is our responsibility in our covenant relationship with him to carry his name? Because for us to be a part of that new age and to help him usher that time in, we have to carry his name appropriately today. Now, we could ask the question, look, is it really that big of a deal? You know, hey, God knows that we make mistakes. He knows that we mess up. He is merciful and kind to forgive. But does he really take it that seriously? If you could turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'd like to look real quickly at one example of how seriously God does take his name and how he is represented by those that he calls into a relationship. Now, 2 Samuel 12, we know the story. David and Bathsheba. David had lost his perspective. His troops were out in the field. His armies were out in the field. He was at home. He should have been out in the field. protecting his people, protecting the kingdom. He chose not to. He was out on the balcony of his house. He saw Bathsheba. Everything goes on from there. A lot of things transpired. We all know what it is, what happened. David found himself in a really bad position. He was going to be an unintended father. To remedy this situation, he goes to the link to ultimately take Uriah's life. You think about that for a second, how close Uriah and Bathsheba lived to David, that he could see the top of their house from his. He knew Uriah. And he decided to take his life. God obviously is frustrated, is angry, is furious with what he did, and he sends Nathan. And Nathan condemns David, and he's really clear with God's perspective and that God was furious with what he had done. It's interesting then to look at verse 14 in 2 Samuel 12, because in verse 14, we understand and get a clear view to what David did to God's name and how God viewed it. And he said, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." It's not that you just ignored him. No, you scorned the Lord. "The child who is born to you shall die." The term scorned is really interesting. In the Hebrew, it actually means to fail to perceive or to misjudge the significance of something, and as a result, treat it with contempt. And if we step back and we look at David and what occurred here, what can we draw away from this experience? David completely lost perspective. He lost perspective of who he was and what God had given and what God had done for him. God even said that, "I gave you all of this, David, and if it wasn't enough, I would give you more, but you lost your perspective. You didn't see me for who I was and your responsibility to me and my name." And he lost his connection. If he had maintained his connection to God, this would have never transpired. Our actions matter. Who we are, how we represent our Father, they matter. God wants the actions of his people to reflect who he is, how he defines himself. You know, this is something that he told Israel as well. If you could turn over with me to Exodus chapter 19. You know, it's interesting. I've often wondered what the Israelites felt as they were standing before Mount Sinai. They had just been rescued. And it's interesting when you think about Mr. DeVilbiss' comment, you know, God does things in a consistent way. And he noted that in the future, we're going to build trust with those who have gone through a horrible experience. And we're going to show mercy and kindness and engage and help them to rebuild. You think about where Israel was. That's exactly what he did with them. Throughout their journey to Sinai, he showed them mercy and kindness. And he built trust and consistency with them. He showed them his power. He showed them that he was not like other gods. At night, he gave them his light so that they wouldn't be fearful. When they were thirsty, he gave them water. When they were hungry, he gave them food. And he built trust with them. But now we come to Exodus 19. And God tells Moses, "I want a covenant with the people." And a covenant relationship defines the activities of both parties. And what God was telling Israel, I will be your God. If you obey my voice, If you are obedient to me and my laws, I will be your God. I will be the one to care for you. They would become his special treasure. A nation, kings and priests, a holy nation of people to represent him. And it's interesting if you think about what God was about to do with this people. Because he's doing exactly the same thing with us. We're a nation of kingdoms, of kings and priests. And we are called to reflect him. So where he placed Israel was right in the middle of major trade routes. If they reflected his name, if they upheld who and what he was, they would shine his glory because people would come among the Israelites and they would see how great their God was. Two major trade routes, the Via Maris and the King's Highway, traversed Israel. God was placing his people so that they could represent his name to the rest of the world. And we're supposed to be in the world, but not a part of it, because we reflect who our God is. We're his emissaries. We are to reflect his light in the world. Then we come to verse 7. That was the expectation. Moses comes back to the people. Moses called all the elders together and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him about the covenant, about his plan and his perspective. The people would obey him. And in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Then God said, "Prepare yourself to meet me in 3 days." What's really interesting about this time is the way that God presents himself. God wanted the Israelites to understand that he is not just another God. So when he came down on that mountain, and he had instructed Moses to tell people, do not go past a certain point, because if you do, you will die. When he came down in a cloud and fire and burned the top of the mountain off. And there was rumbling and shaking, and he shook that mountain around like a wet dish rag. Because he wanted the people to have a perspective. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is kind. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he will protect them. But we need to be aware of who he really is. And he's not like other gods. Then he proceeds to give them his Ten Commandments, the part of the covenant that they need to follow. And it's really interesting. A little later on, Ten Commandments are referred to as the Ten Words. But what God did, he summarized the expectation for the people in that covenant in a very succinct way. Because if you think back, when the people were in Egypt, they had lost connection with his laws and his Sabbaths. They didn't understand what was expected to him. So he had to tell them in a very succinct way that they could understand what it meant to be his people, what it meant for him, for them to keep the covenant. So a different little perspective to think about the Ten Commandments and what he gave. It was their way to shine his light so others could see. And if you think about the flow of the commandments, that's exactly what it's telling the people. The first two tell the people, God is your priority, worship only him. There is no other priority. Maintain that connection. Maintain that perspective. Everything flows from him. He is priority. The third commandment then says, pick up his name, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, and represent him appropriately so that when people see us, they see his glory. The fourth commandment gives us space and time so that we can maintain that connection and that perspective so that we can continue to represent him appropriately. And the rest of the commandments show his light as we interact with all other people, what his way of life is really about. That's what he was giving them. That was his law. And it's interesting, when we think about the law from that perspective, the law is anything but a list of do's and don'ts. It is a way to honor him and to reflect who and what he is into the world. And in a community that engages with him in that way of life, a community that's defined by the covenant, because we've entered into a covenant with God today, and we're responsible for reflecting his light in this world. In that kind of a relationship, everything that we do, everything that is a part of life, is an expression of worship and loyalty to the God that has committed himself to us. And how Israel treated others with mercy and kindness reflected their heart as it was connected back to him. I'd like to look at verse 7 in chapter 20, Exodus 20, because this is where we come to this, the commandment about not taking his name in vain. And I'd like to decompose that a little bit just to get a much better understanding of what God was actually communicating to the people. Verse 7, it reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, there are two words in particular in this commandment that really give us a much better idea of what he expects. Those two words are name and take. The word name, or the term name, actually comes from the Hebrew S-H-E-M, and it's pronounced shame. It has no connection to the English word shame. Now, the Hebrew word shame can have many definitions or many translations. The meanings can slightly differ, but the idea behind that word is that the name of a person, it is the name of a person or a place, a thing. However, it also can refer to an individual's reputation. It can refer to their fame. It can refer to their renown or those things, the information that we know about someone. It can refer to their character and their actions. When this word is used with regard to God, it does refer to his character and his nature. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 30. The second word to consider is the word take. That comes from the Hebrew word nasah. Now, nasah has basically three general meanings: to lift up, to bear, to take. It can have a fairly nuanced meaning depending on the context that it's used, but the mental picture that this creates for us as we think about this term to take, it actually means to bear something, to pick it up and to carry it, so that it's in sight when we're walking around. It's carried, we're holding it, we're moving around with it, you can see it when we're moving. So it's actually giving us the insight or the understanding that we need to represent God. That when we actually take his name, when we come into that covenant, what we do is we bear it, we carry it around in such a way that what we do reflects on who and what he is. We carry his name appropriately so that others get a view of him, of his character, of his glory, as they see us living our lives. You could turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We get a keen insight into one of David's prayers with regard to what it means to carry his name and what that purpose is actually about. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 21. Verse 21, we read, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds?" Brethren, we're the Israel of God. He has redeemed each and every one of us by great deeds and by his power. He has put the Holy Spirit in each one of us, which by its very nature is a great, unheard of deed. It's working with those who haven't received it yet. By driving out the nations before your people, whom you've redeemed from Egypt, just like we've been redeemed. For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, let it be established forever. And do as you have said. Let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. He is the Israel. We are the Israel of God. And what he has done in our lives should magnify his name. But what about us now? And why talk about this today during the feast? You know, there's coming a time when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the whole earth. But God has engaged you and I now to be a part of helping to teach and work with those at that time to help that come true. You know, God could teach the whole world on his own. He really doesn't need our help. But he's chosen to do that. He's chosen to engage us, to participate in what he's doing. But for us to be there, for us to be a part of what he's doing and to be able to help in establishing his kingdom and to be a part of that, we have to carry his name today, now. So I'd like to give you two things to consider. Consider in our own lives with regard to how we're carrying his name. Two things to help us reflect, especially as we think about David, evaluate in our own lives and ask ourselves, are we doing what is necessary to make sure we have the connection and the right perspective to carry his name appropriately? Are we doing that? First thing I'd like to touch on is perspective. Two things are perspective and connection. You know, one of the things that God does, as he was leading Israel out of Egypt, and he does it in our lives too. I think if we think back, we see this. He's constantly working with us to stay top of mind and put together a way for us to maintain perspective if we will engage with him. And he did the same thing with Israel. You could turn over with me to Exodus chapter 25. I think this is a really unique experience, a really neat thing, an interesting thing that he did with Israel, to keep a visible marker for the Israelites to understand and keep the perspective on who he was. It has to do with the building of the tabernacle. One of the things that we know about the tabernacle, we'll touch briefly on here. If you think about the way the tabernacle was built, God collected an offering, free will gifts from the Israelites. And as the tabernacle was built, the materials, as you got closer to the holy and the Holy of Holies, got more valuable and they were more fine. It was an object lesson for the Israelites. Understand, when you're approaching God, something is different. He is not the same. He is not routine. Be aware. Be thoughtful. Not fearful, but thoughtful, respectful. Beginning in verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." Now the term contribution here is teruma. It means a gift. And here it's used for a gift that's being provided for a holy purpose. And in verse 3, and this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for anointing oil, etc. Take up an offering from the people. But what's really interesting, if we look at the metals that are used, gold, silver, bronze, in order of value, you could drop down with me to verse 10. See what the ark was plated with. Then in verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it, and you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it. And you shall put it on its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side of it, and 2 rings on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. So think about the ark. It was in the Holy of Holies. On atonement, God would come down and appear in the cloud on the mercy seat, on the seat of atonement. That was overlaid not just with gold, but pure gold. The rings that maintained the poles and the poles were overlaid or made of just gold. That's what humans came into contact with. Again, a separation, an understanding. Do we understand who we're coming before? Do we understand who we're engaging with? Keep that in mind. So if you can think about a Levite or the high priest as he was making his way towards the Holy of Holies, you start from the outer court and you go through by the bronze altar, and then you get into the holy place and you go to the Holy of Holies where there's gold. Only the high priest could do that. You had to be thinking, there is something different here. Maintain perspective of who I'm coming before and who I'm engaging with. But we're here today, and we're in his presence in a very unique way. He set aside this time out of all the year for us to come in his presence. And we heard on the opening message that when we leave this site, if you've spent any time here and after the festival's over, it feels differently. God's presence covers this time. We are before him in a unique way. But today's his Sabbath day. When we come before him, what's top of our mind? Does it change the things we think about? Does it change the things we focus on? Does it change how we interact with each other and show mercy and love? Or the way that we think about the world that is blinded today? Do we react with them with mercy and kindness and love because we know that their time is coming, and then we pray for that time? Is that what drives us? You know, it's interesting, in Hebrews 4, in verse 15, we're told, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace in to help in time of need." When we understand who our God really is, we have an incredible awe for him. And we understand whose presence we come before. Not flippantly, not in an ad hoc manner, not thoughtlessly, but with confidence and focus. Connection. If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. You know, we think about prayer. Prayer is one of the main tools that God has given us to maintain connection with him, our ability to communicate with him. But I'd like for us to consider prayer a little bit differently today. I'd like for us to think about our prayer time from a perspective of quality and purpose. It's easy in our prayer time to get into a routine, a habit, go through the motions. And we've probably all done it. I know I've done it. You zoom through the day, you hit the bed, you're exhausted, and you have the sleepy time prayer. We're not immune to that. Our life can just get in a routine, in a rut, and we just kind of hit the same points over and over and over. But prayer is fundamentally a time when we go to God in a very intimate way, and we engage him, and we raise our thinking, or at least we work to raise our thinking to his level, not remain where we are. To go in and move our mind closer to his, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. I like to look at Matthew chapter 6. I just want to touch, and we're just going to do this kind of quickly. I want to touch on a couple of these points here because I think it makes the point that what Christ is actually communicating to the people of God is when we get on our knees and when we engage our Father, it should be a desire to elevate our mind to where he is at and not try to pull him down to where we are. Christ says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You know, in Isaiah chapter 30, we just talked about God's name. What this is telling the disciples is make God your priority. Is that where your mind is? When you get on your knees to pray to your Father, are we thinking about him as the ultimate priority in our life? Is that where our mind is? Or is it somewhere else? Continuing in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Colossians 1 tells us that God's whole purpose and focus right now is to reestablish his kingdom on this earth. Is that our priority? Is that what we're thinking about when we get down on our knees and we engage our Father? Are we elevating our mind to where he is? Verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." You know, our Father, the Most High God, and the Word agreed that the Word would pour himself out, come down to this earth, live as a man, and die so that we could have spiritual sustenance. That's how important it is. Do we seek that daily bread? Is that a priority for us? And forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors? Do we practice God's chesed, his grace, his mercy to other people? Do we take that mindset now to the world around as we're thinking about as we're talking to our Father and we're praying to him? Is that where our mind is? That kind of mercy. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. His whole plan is about delivering us from evil, delivering this world from the bondage that it is currently enslaved. Is that the heart of our prayer? You know, it's interesting. You want to supercharge your prayer? Here's something that I would suggest. You know, in life, we're often challenged with choices and decisions that we go through. Not all are black and white. Many are gray. May not be a truly right or wrong answer. What God is really looking for is, where is our mind? How are we thinking? In your next prayer, take some of those choices and decisions to God and go work it out with him. Talk to him about it. Show him the scriptures. Tell him what you're thinking. Engage with him. Elevate our thinking to a different plane, to a different level. You know, it's interesting. When we look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, that's exactly what he's telling us to do. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Come now. Let us reason together." And he's not intending to take his thought process down to ours. "Let us reason together," says the Lord. Why? Why does he want us to reason with him? "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Engage with me, he's saying. Come and let's reason together so you can lift your mind to mine, so you can be a reflection of me. It's interesting. If you want a really good example of someone who went before us that did just this, I would encourage you to spend a little time in Job chapter 29. Because Job, at the depth of his despair and frustration, when he was sitting on the ash heap, after he had lost his wife and his children and his wealth, and he had a piece of pottery and he was scraping the sores on his skin and he had lost his health, what was the one thing that he thought on and he missed more than anything else? In that chapter, he says, "What I miss is when my God would come and visit me and we had intimate conversations." And what's really interesting, visit his tent. What's really interesting is when you look at the Hebrew behind what Job is really saying and what it is intimating. What Job is really saying, "I miss the time when God would come into my tent and we would sit on the sofa and we could have an intimate, close conversation." In the depth of his despair, that is what he thought about. That is what he missed. He had connection. And we see ultimately where that worked out in his life. Fortunately for David, he regained the connection. But brethren, we know that our Father, in a short time, whether that be 5, 10, 15, 20, 100 years, I don't know. And quite frankly, it doesn't really matter. Our Father is going to usher in a new age. where his son is going to come rule this earth, and his presence is going to cover the entire creation because it will be reconciled with him, and Satan will be chained and removed. And he's invited you and I to participate in making that come to be. But for us to do that, for us to be his people, we have to carry his name. We have to represent who and what he is. And we look at the result of that in Revelation 22. His name is written on us. Because at that point, we fully reflect him.